Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We want to take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Make sure that we are in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, and humble under the authority of the Word of God. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you tonight that we have the freedom still to assemble and to fellowship over your truth. Father, we ask that you would help us to be humble tonight, humble under the authority of your word, to receive it implanted so it may save our souls today and tomorrow and however many days you have left for us, Father, before that trumpet sounds. Father, help us to set aside distractions tonight, to keep our minds focused on what the Spirit says to the local church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, we're in the book of 1 John. We started chapter 2 last week, and we want to move a little faster this week as we laid a foundation last week with the first look at verses 3 through 6 after our look at the unlimited atonement and limited application in verses 1 and 2, the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours but for those of the whole world. Now we see in verse 3 and following, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So last week we got a look at what it means to come to know him, to have a growing intimacy with him, brought about by having our minds renewed in his word. We saw in some verses there in the Psalms, in Job, in Jeremiah, we saw the connection between delight and his word. The delight that we have in the intimacy with him brought about by his word abiding in us, by prioritizing our lives so that eternal things come first, so that his kingdom comes first, so that coming to know him comes first in our lives. This willing obedience that we see in the one who keeps his commands and keeps his word, this comes about as a manifestation of fellowship and reciprocal love with God and is definitive evidence that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. We want to make sure that we understand the keeping of the commandments is not the requirement for coming to know him. It is a reflection of having come to know him. The joy that we have by keeping his commandments and keeping his word is because we have come to know him. John's usage of in him, here, specifically in 1 John, is not to be confused with Paul's usage of in him. Paul describes the positional truth. John is talking about the experiential truth of abiding in him. Now, we have the same word, meno, in these cases. In 1 John and in the Gospel of John, which we're going to look at in a few minutes here, we'll look at Jesus' usage of meno and how Jesus uses abides in the Gospel of John. What we want to make sure that we do is we make sure that the context determines our understanding of how the word is being used. When we look at words like sozo, salvation, or being saved, we look at sozo and we want to make sure in the context we understand how it's being used. It can be used to describe being saved from the power of sin, the penalty of sin, the presence of sin, or just being saved from temporal danger. So we look at meno the same way. How is it being used in context? Is it being used to describe positional truth or experiential truth? Here in 1 John, John is primarily using it in an experiential sense. In contrast, Jesus uses it in the positional sense. Let's go ahead and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. If we demand that the definition of meno always be the same, if we demand it's always got to be experiential because that's the way John uses it in the first letter of John, then we're going to run into problems. Specifically here in chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, Jesus describes abiding in him in verses 1 through 10. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Now, the first thing we need to establish is he says, every branch in me. Every branch in me. He's already establishing a positional truth. He's already establishing a positional truth. The branch is in him. This is going to become important when we get down to verse 7, because if we don't see it this way, we're going to run into problems. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Now, the words takes away. The words takes away. He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. The takes away and the prunes are interrelated. Okay? I want you to, in the margin of your Bible, next to takes away, I want you to write, he lifts up. He lifts up. The idea here is not the same as in verse 7, where the branch is thrown away. The idea here is, when a branch that's in the vine is not bearing fruit, the vine dresser will lift that branch up to a higher position so that it gets more sunlight, more air, the things that it needs to grow. These verses really describe the grace of God in the believer's life. Because whatever position we're in, whatever we're struggling with, if we're not bearing fruit, God gives us all that we need to bear fruit. He doesn't just toss us away at the first sign of not producing anything, of not doing anything for his will, not doing anything for his glory. He cleans and he prunes and he lifts up so that we may bear fruit. Now look what it says. If we take that meaning, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. We think about the word prune. We've already been lifted up. Now we're being cleaned. All the junk that's on the branch that is preventing it from bearing more fruit is cleaned off so that the fruit can have, so that the branch can have maximum fruit bearing. So he lifts up and he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is what Pastor Bob calls the do-nothings in the Life of Christ series, when he taught through this section of the Gospel of John. The do-nothings. What are the do-nothings? We're going to answer that question here in a second. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Here's an addition. to abiding in me, and my words abide in you. Now we're talking about experiential. The abiding in me is still positional. Jesus is adding on top of that the experiential, and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And we ask the question, what are the do-nothings? The Father is glorified that we bear much fruit. Okay? We already established in verse 2, every branch in me, the positional truth. How does Jesus define abiding in him? And how does Jesus define this fruit bearing, the minimal fruit versus the maximum fruit that gives God the most glory? Let's take a look. This is not in your notes, so go ahead and write in the margin of your notes there. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. You can write in there verse 56, but I actually want to back up to verse 26 as we look through these verses to understand what Jesus is describing here when he says, abide in me. Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 26, as Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And I wrote this down, and I've already forgot it. I haven't had time to memorize it yet, so I'm going to look it up here. The fruit of faith is the first work of God. The fruit of faith is the first work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The one who believes in Jesus Christ has already borne fruit. That's the first fruit. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus is already making an illustration here and equating the bread, eating the bread, with believing in him. And this theme is going to continue, it's going to intensify, and it's going to start freaking people out. In verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Okay, this is where the intensification starts, and this is where they started with scratching their heads, and now they're just, what are you talking about? The equation with the bread and the flesh, Jesus' flesh. But remember, the equation is still there that he's saying, eat of the bread and believe in the one whom the Father sent. He's equating these two things. Now he's equating the bread with his flesh. When the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Now we've got eating the flesh and drinking the blood. So Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Now, here's our verse, verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Okay. Verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. The equation here with eating the flesh, drinking the blood, and the literal idea of believing, having faith in, trusting the person of Christ. The one who does this abides in him. And Jesus abides in that one. Okay? You see the definition that Jesus is using for meno, for abiding in him, here is positional. It is the experience of coming to him by faith, of believing in the person of Jesus Christ. So now you abide in him and he in you. Now when we go back to chapter 15, he says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. Here is the intensification and the addition of the experiential with the positional. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. We're still going to connect this. The words abiding in you, we're still going to connect this with our delight. We're still going to connect this with our intimacy with God the Father, our fellowship with God the Father and with his Son. Let's go ahead and turn back to 1 John. Verse 3, again in chapter 2, says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commands. I want to stress again, keeping his commands is not a requirement to know him. It is the fruit, it is the result, it is the reflection of having come to know him. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God is in a state of having truly been perfected. The past action with the focus on the current results. As we looked at these verses last week, the child of God delights in obedience to the will of God. Looked at John 4:34 and Psalm 40, verse 8, Psalm 112, verse 1, Psalm 119, verse 16, 24, 47, and 92. We kept seeing the theme of the connection with the delight and his word, of his word abiding in us and the delight that that brings. This is the stress here. This is the having come to know him. This is the growing intimacy that we can have with the Father and with his Son. And this is the thing that's been continuously on my mind and growing on my mind as I began to study the book of 1 John. Even before that, the recognition of the part that the Word plays in our coming to know Him, in our growing intimacy with Him, our growing fellowship with Him. We come to know the Father, as we talk about in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. We come to know the Father, and we come to know Him who is from the beginning by the revelation they have given of themselves in the Word of God. This is how the intimacy grows. This is how we have our minds renewed in His Word. And if we are not allowing the Word to abide in us, how is that intimacy ever going to grow? And how much do you want it to grow? How intimate do you want to be with the Father and with His Son? What kind of hunger do you have for that relationship? What kind of priorities are we setting in our lives that reflect our hunger? And if we don't have enough of a hunger, why are we not begging, asking, praying? It's in accordance with His will. And we know that if we pray in accordance with His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of Him. So if we don't have the hunger, ask and submit yourself for the results. So the growing intimacy is brought about by having our minds renewed in His Word. One of my favorite verses, and it's not in your notes here, is in Psalm chapter 37. Psalm chapter 37. Verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." And I have stressed this verse many times, and I'm going to stress it again, because it's important for me. God has made it important to me, so I think He's made it important for me to impress upon others. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, and He promises to give us the desires of our heart, what is the desire of our heart? If our delight is in Him, what is the desire of our heart? Is it a faster car, a bigger house, better job? What is it? It's more of Him. If our delight is in the Lord, then our desire, the purest desire of our heart, is for more of Him. Agape love is the reflection and result of fellowship with God. The reflection and result. We see these reflections and results throughout the book of 1 John as he describes what it looks like to be in fellowship, what it looks like to abide in Him and have His words abide in you, the experiential truth of abiding in Him. The love, the agape love, is expressed. The growing intimacy is expressed. The delight in doing the will of God is expressed in each one of us who are coming to know Him or in a state of having come to know Him. Back to 1 John. Whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Again, the result of abiding with Him. We talked in chapter 1 about where we walk and with whom we walk. Not necessarily how we walk, but where we walk and with whom we walk. And as we walk with Him and as we come to know Him, that growing intimacy is reflected in the way we walk, the way we are presented to the world, the way we are presented to our brothers and sisters. John says here, if you make a claim to be abiding in Him, that person making the claim ought himself, is obligated himself, the verb ophelo, the direct result should be that he walks in the same manner that he, Jesus, walked. How is it that Jesus walked? Let's keep going and we'll answer that question. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. in verse 7, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. I'm not writing you a new commandment. I'm not writing you a new commandment. The summing up of all God's commandments into a single commandment. This is the way that Jesus taught his disciples, the way that he summed up the law. Let's take a look here, back at John 15. Actually, no. Hold that thought before we do that. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 7. Almost had a little schizophrenic moment there. No, let's not do that. Okay, let's do it. No, Matthew chapter 7. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets, the summing up of the law and the prophets. Also in chapter 22 of Matthew. 22 verses 37 through 40. In verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, I want you to consider something as we think about the law being summed up in love. There are 10 commandments. I mean, there are several hundred others, but 10 commandments that we mainly think of, right? Of those 10 commandments, there are 4 that are Godward. He says the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. All your soul, all your mind, sorry. The second is like it. So 4 commandments that are Godward of the 10. The last 6 are manward. The last 6 are between us, between men. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Go ahead and write down to read Exodus chapter 20, then later tonight, so you can get a sense of this. The 10 commandments, 4 that are Godward, 6 that are manward. But the summing up of all of them, Jesus can do in 2 commandments. And the summing up even of those 2 can be summed up in 1 word, love. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? John finally gets to what this commandment is in chapter 3 of 1 John. One of my favorite verses in the whole book of 1 John, and maybe of the whole Bible, because it's such a wonderful expression of the Christian life to me. In chapter 3 of 1 John, verses 23 and 24, he says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So, the command is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to love one another. What we're focusing in on here is the loving one another. And what is that all about? And why is it that John says, "I'm not writing you a new command"? Perfectly understandable. The command has always been to love. Command has always been to love. But then he says, "But I am writing you a new command." The other thing we need to stress here is that the law not only proclaims this, that love is the foremost command. Jesus taught his disciples this way. The law is expressed this way, and even Paul expressed it this way. Look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. This is verse 7 of chapter 13. Custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfillment of the law. We have hundreds of commandments in the Old Testament, hundreds of commandments in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus. And all of these commandments, if you look at every single one of them, they're a love application. Because love does no wrong to a neighbor. With all of this in mind, in light of verses 8 through 11 and all the things that we've just gone over, the old commandment is nothing less than the one spoken by Jesus. Now, the answer to the question is to walk just as he walked in verse 6 is that he walked in love. Let's turn to the Gospel of John again in chapter 13. Jesus impressed this upon his disciples, and so we want to have it impressed upon us. How is it that it's an old command, and yet, on the other hand, from a certain point of view, it's a new command? Old Testament prophets did not have PowerPoint. We heard that this morning. Old Testament prophets had to teach through illustration, had to teach through play acting, and the way that, I love this, how it's described by Pastor Bob in the Through the Bible Notebook, the prophetic pantomime. The prophetic pantomime, specifically here in John 13, of love. Now, there's some very important things that we need to glean from chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 1 through 20, basically. We need to glean the big picture, and we need to glean the smaller points of what he's trying to illustrate to his disciples and to us. Now, if we start at verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing, we've got a whole bunch of participles here, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put in to the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Verse 4 is what I want you to keep in your thinking as we read the rest of these verses. He says, John says, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments. He got up from supper and laid aside his garments. Okay? That laying aside is what I want you to keep in your thinking as we walk through this. Because when we get through this, we're going to get the other half of this. We're going to get the other side of this. The other side of the big picture illustration. Okay? He laid aside his garments, or he laid down his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself. In verse 5, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, of course, Simon Peter here is continuously sticking the feet that Jesus is trying to wash in his mouth. He says, you're not going to wash my feet, are you? Let me get this straight. Almighty God is going to come down to earth and wash Peter's feet. Peter thinks this is ridiculous. But Jesus corrects him. He says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. So Peter, being the intellectual soul that he is, goes in the opposite direction. And as far in the opposite direction, well, don't just wash my feet, but wash my hands and my head too. One of the finer points we're getting here from Jesus, is his answer to Peter after this is, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. We have 11 believers and one unbeliever in the person of Judas Iscariot. This is Jesus' This is the understanding that we get from Jesus here when he says, not all of you are clean. He's making the point here that those who believe in Jesus Christ have eternal life, have been completely bathed, but they only need to wash their feet. They only need to have their feet washed. Now, this is one of the smaller illustrations. Of course, we're going to get the confession of sin out of this. We're going to get 1 John 1:9. We're going to get the idea of confession of sin. But I want you to think about the contrast of having completely bathed, being completely clean, versus needing to have your feet washed. In the first century, this was a common practice, a custom that when you went to visit a person, went to their house, the first thing that you would experience is that through their hospitality, you would have your feet washed. Now, imagine that I have just come from my house, I have just taken a shower, just put on clean clothes, and I've walked a few blocks to my friend's house. The first thing that's going to happen when I enter that house is my feet are going to be washed. That's the common custom. The reason. Why is it that if you just took a bath, you're already clean, why is it that you need your feet washed? If you understand that the shoes that were available at that time were not able to keep your feet clean, that as you even walked a few blocks, as we would say, in our time, that your feet would get dirty. Everywhere that they walked, their feet would get dirty. So when they came to a friend's house, the custom was to wash the feet. Now, notice though here, the same person that cleaned us entirely is the same person that is washing our feet. The same person that is washing our feet. The cleansing comes from the same place. The cleansing comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. The same cleansing that we received by faith in him, the same blood that cleansed us at that time is the same blood that continuously cleanses us from all sin as we walk in the light as he is in the light. Okay? He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again. Okay, I told you to keep in mind something. What was it? I like this. I'm finally getting some responses. Yes, he laid aside his garments, and now he's taking them back up again. He laid down his garments, and now he's taking them back up again. What's the picture? What's the picture? He laid aside his suke, his life, his soul. He laid aside his soul. He laid down his soul. He had the authority to lay his life down and to take it back up again. The tithemi, laying aside or laying down of the garments, and then the picking of them back up again after the work of cleansing is finished. He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, did we miss something in 2,000 years of church history? Was there some other ordinance that we should have put right next to baptism and the Lord's Supper? Were we supposed to be washing each other's feet as well? Is that what Jesus is saying? Let's not confuse the hospitality with the picture that's being presented. Let's not confuse the act of washing the disciples' feet with the lesson that needs to be gleaned from it. What is it he is saying? What is it he is saying that we ought to do as well? He says in verse 15, he says, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Now we ask the question. It's an old commandment and a new commandment. It's an old commandment and a new commandment. In a sense, it's the old commandment, because it's always been the command to love. On the other hand, he says, from a certain point of view, It's a new commandment. It's the same commandment to love, but now, what's the difference? It's the same commandment to love, but what's the difference? I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. What is the example? What is the picture that he was painting here? And the laying aside, the taking back up again, and the Lord, the teacher, coming down out of heaven and cleansing, washing the feet of his disciples. Verse 34 of the same chapter, 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Now here's the difference. It's an old command, and the command has always been to love. It's a new command from a certain point of view. It's now a new command. It's new in him, it's true in him, and it becomes true in us. Because he says, I give to you that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now the question is, we understand the laying aside, the laying down, the picking back up again. The question is, what does that mean? The way that he loved us is the way that we're supposed to love one another. Now we can go to John chapter 15 and look at those two verses that we skipped earlier. This is my commandment. In verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. The example that Jesus gives us is he laid his life down for his friends. And we ought to follow that example, he says. How is it that it is new in him, true in him, and then becomes true in us? It becomes true in us when we are laying our lives down for our brothers and sisters. That's the greatest love application that we can make, is that we lay down our lives for our friends. This is the example that Jesus gave us. This is the example that he commanded us to follow. So, in a sense, the command is new, as it is new in him, true in him, and true in you. Back in 1 John, as we pass verses 7 and 8, the end of verse 8, he says, on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The darkness in the life of the believer is not already gone. This is the sense of passing away, or literally leading along. I've talked about that before. Leading along. The darkness is leading along and wanting to lead you with it. Leading along, or passing away. This darkness is passing away as the believer undergoes spiritual growth. Verses we have to look at there of undergoing spiritual growth. Romans 13:12, Matthew 13:23, Colossians 1:6-10, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, and 2 Peter 3:18. Let's start with Romans 13:12. As we were here just a few minutes ago, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfillment of the law. In verse 11, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's compare also Matthew 13:23. We're talking about undergoing spiritual growth. We're talking about the darkness passing away and the true light already shining. Matthew chapter 13. Of course, this section, the sower and his seeds. Verse 18, the sower explained, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Of course, we don't understand this to be, we just wake up one day and decide, well, I think I'll just do 30 today. I did 100 yesterday, so I'll just do 30 today. I'll be a little lazy. I understand this to mean the aspect of maturity, the aspect of greater fruit bearing in greater maturity, greater fruit bearing in greater intimacy with the Father and with His Son. So 30, 60, and 100 fold. Children, young men, fathers. As we'll see in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2 in 1 John. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. It's an amazing thing. Every time I come to a scripture memory melody verse, I can't help but hear the melody in my head. And every time I go to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, or Colossians, I think of Gentiles eat pork chops. Chapter 1. Chapter 1. In verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Remember, as we looked in Matthew chapter 13, and the one bearing much fruit, he heard the word and understood it. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still the more. That you excel still more. You've never come to a place in your Christian life where you feel like, okay, I've done enough. I can sit back and relax. I've been a pastor for 20 years. I can retire. I can be a bum for the rest of my life. Excel still the more. Excel still the more is always the thing we need to keep in the forefront. We can always grow to greater intimacy with Jesus Christ. We can always come to understand his word through fellowship and through the filling of the Holy Spirit, through the time spent in it. Through the time spent in it. 2 Peter 3:18. I bet all of you can recite that one, right? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. the end of that verse. Amen. The darkness in the life of the believer is not already gone, but is passing away as the believer undergoes spiritual growth. Now, point five here in the notes, our obedience in carrying out the command to love one another has the character of truth both in us as we do it and in him who gave and exemplified it. Such obedience reflects the genuine light which is already shining in us. The darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And Ephesians 5:8. And verse 6. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Isn't it amazing that our delight is connected with his delight? All saints. Now that starts the next section, verses 12 through 14. And I think this is a good place to stop rather than try to take 5 minutes for those three verses. I think there's a lot in there we can get out. The command to love one another. New in him, true in him, and true becomes true in us. Becomes true in us. I think one of the most beautiful things that John says in verse 3 of chapter 5, the first letter of John, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Of course, we're going to go over this more when we get to chapter 5, but these are the definitions and understandings that we are coming to in chapter 2. We're going to spend a lot more time in chapter 2 than 3, 4, or 5. Because here's where we get definitions and understanding to know what's coming up. They're not burdensome. Keeping his commands are not burdensome. The one who is growing in intimacy with the Father, learning what is pleasing to him, having his delight in the Lord, and having the desires of his heart fulfilled. The connection of the Word abiding in us, and our delight, the connection of our delight with his delight. All of these things are pointing us in the direction of our love application, our main love application of loving one another, are pointing us in the direction of, it's not performance. When he says you ought to walk just as he walked, don't forget that the context there is you make a claim to being in him, to abiding in him. And that growing in intimacy is reflected by how we walk. It's not a performance. It's a result of the intimacy. That's what we're looking at here. That we're not trying hard. We're not trying hard to keep the commandments. We're not keeping the law. We're having our joy in delighting him. So when we walk just as he walked, we walk in love, we love one another, we lay down our lives for each other, we are fulfilling the greatest commandment, which is to love. And we are fulfilling it based on the example that Jesus gave us of laying down his life for us. Almighty Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the book of 1 John. I thank you for Jesus' example to us. I thank you that it's not his example that is the main thing we look at, as far as how we ought to walk, but that he accomplished what we could not, that he did what we could not, that he paid the price that we could not. That, Father, by faith in him, we are abiding in him. By faith in him, we are already bearing fruit. And Father, you lift us up, you clean us, you prune us, so that we may bear maximum fruit, and that by this you may be glorified. Father, help us to keep our minds on the things above. Help us to keep our priorities straight, putting the kingdom of God first in our lives, putting our relationship with you and the intimacy that is growing with you as the first priority. Father, I believe it was Spurgeon who said that the morning is the gate of the day, and so we ought to guard it. We ought to guard it very heavily. That, Father, the first thought in our minds, even if it does not begin that way, that when we cause ourselves to think in such a way as to put you first, and Father, the fruit that is born within us and the fruit that is born through us can, in a maximum way, glorify you. Father, we thank you for these things, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.